The reading this morning is from John chapter 8, verses 12 through 14. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You may be seated.
Well, good morning. I hope that you're glad to be here this morning. I'm glad to be here this morning. I'm excited. It's a day outside. I was going to say beautiful day, but I don't know if that's going to be true. We had about an 80 or 90% chance of rain the last day or so, I think. And so we've got another first day of the week. We're here together with God's people, and we have the opportunity to study from His Word. So I think that's a pretty good day. If you got your Bibles, I hope you've got them out. Opened up to John chapter 8. That's our lesson text for this morning. I appreciate Todd reading those verses for us. This morning we're going to be looking at another one of the I am statements that Jesus made. And in John chapter 8 he said, I am the light of the world. And when you think about in the Bible, throughout the Bible, light and darkness are representative of righteousness and wickedness. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8 compares the old man with the new man, and it says, For you were once darkness. In other words, before we become Christians, before we have our sins washed away, we're filled with wickedness. We're filled with sinfulness. We are filled with darkness. But Ephesians 5:8 goes on to say, But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. That old man's been put away. The new man has been put on. We've gone from darkness to light. In other words, you were once wicked, but now you are righteous. You've been transformed from darkness to light. And when we become light, we need to walk in the world. We don't need to go and hide ourselves. We don't need to go and not tell others about Jesus. But rather, we need to go and enter into the world so that others can see the light and to be able to know what it means to be righteous, to be redeemed. It could be said of Jesus that He was light, for He was the personification of righteousness. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, John describes the relationship between Jesus and God. And he says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14, we see that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was God on earth. He was God personified. He was righteousness personified. Jesus was light on earth. In fact, not only was Jesus light, Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 tells us that He has delivered us from the power of darkness, and He's conveyed us into the kingdom of His Son, of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And so we see this morning that Jesus saying that I am the light of the world means that He's righteousness, that He's perfection, that He's goodness. He's the very opposite of all things evil and wicked. But not only does Jesus represent righteousness, Jesus represents light. And you and I all know that light is used for illumination. And that's the focus of our lesson this morning, is looking at some of the things that Jesus has illuminated for us, some of the things that Jesus has shown us, and why we should be very thankful that Jesus is righteousness, and why we should be thankful that Jesus has delivered us from darkness. We should also not forget that Jesus has illuminated several things for us. John chapter 12 and verse 46, Jesus said, I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. It's no fun to abide in darkness, is it? We had at our last house a full home generator. We didn't install it. The people before us did during the ice storm. I never thought about having one. Now that we don't have one, I miss it pretty bad. Because when the power goes out and everything in your house becomes utter darkness, it's not a lot of fun, is it? I remember going to Mammoth Cave on a field trip, I think maybe fifth grade. We went down into the cave and there were lights all along the way. And so it was a little musky and a little dark and a little damp and a little creepy. And I'll never forget the tour guide saying, "Now everybody grab a hold of something because we're going to turn off the lights." That was a new meaning of the word darkness. You couldn't see anything. Now, I'm not saying that I'm scared of the dark. I'm not saying that I'm not scared of the dark either. But let me tell you, things that occur in the dark are very different than things occur in the light. When you get ready to leave this morning, at least a couple of you will probably come by and grab me by the arm. There's nothing wrong with that. Please do. I enjoy talking with you. But you'll come by, the lights are on, you'll come by and you'll grab my arm, and I am A-okay with that. But you come up here at midnight one night, put me in the auditorium, turn all the lights off, there not be a moon outside, and you touch me by the arm, and we're going to have problems, especially if I don't know you're there. Isn't that funny? The same thing in the light, no problem at all. The same thing in the dark, it's a problem. I remember as a child, you tell me to go to the mailbox during the daytime, no problem, go to the mailbox. You tell me to go at nighttime, it's a little creepy out around the road. You hear a sound outside the window, daytime, no problem, let's go see what it is. Nighttime, it's probably somebody trying to break in. Why do we think those things? Well, have you been listening this morning? We associate, and rightfully so, light with righteousness, with good. We associate darkness with evil. Those in my life that have set curfews have always said that there's nothing good that occurs past, and then insert whatever hour the curfew being set was. But there's a lot of truth to that, isn't there? You get past a certain time of night and there's not much good going to be going on. Why? Because darkness. So Jesus has come into the world and he's illuminated the way for us. Without light, you and I can't see where we're going. We can't see what's around us. We're left adrift. I'm thankful this morning that we have Jesus. Let's get into our lesson. Let's look at some things that Jesus has illuminated for us. First of all, turn over to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, you should be close to there already. And the first thing that Jesus has illuminated for us are the characteristics of God. And I love the exchange that takes place in John chapter 14. Beginning in verse 1, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, then I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." But in verse 5, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But if you had known me, then you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." And Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." Jesus said in verse 9, "If you have seen me, you have seen my Father." We use that expression today in a figurative sense, don't we? We're talking about, and it amazes me, I guess I'm starting to get a little older, because my wife and I now will be talking about relationships to people. We'll be talking about who a person is, who a child is, or who an adult is, and she'll say, "Michael, do you know?" And she'll give me a name, and "No, I don't think I know that person." "Yeah, you do. His mom and dad were..." And then they'll tell me who the mom and dad... "No, I don't know." "Yeah, and their parents were..." "Well, where's the story going?" "Well, can you believe what he did the other day?" And then, you know, "This person did this or that." And, "Well, Yeah, I can believe that because I know, what do we say? I know his father. And it can be for good or for bad. You hear about a young person doing something good. Can you believe that he went and visited these people in a nursing home? Can you believe that they went and can you believe that he called or that he made a card or that she? And what do we say, church? We say, yeah, I can believe that because I know his father or I know her father. And then sometimes we hear the bad, don't we? Did you see where so-and-so? Yeah, I saw that. I can believe that. I know his father. I know her father. We use that in a figurative sense. There's not a literal passing down of those things from one to the other than the exposure to habits and the teaching and example and so on and so forth. But even with that, we, in a figurative sense, say, I know that person because I know their father. It was interesting coaching basketball in middle school because I didn't know any of the children, but I knew some of the parents. And now several years later, coaching upward this past year, half of the players on my team, I knew their parents. I had one kid on my team, it was a Ketchum kid. I knew his father. And the son was like the father. And we know people, right, by that relationship. Imagine how much more with Jesus. It's not in a figurative sense. It's literally. We can look at Jesus the Son and we can see the Father. Why? Because the Father is in Christ. Jesus is God on earth. Remember John chapter 1 and verse 1 we just read? John chapter 1 and verse 14. Literally. And Jesus tried to explain this to his disciples. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. Because of Jesus, we know about God. We know about his nature. Letter B, we know that God loves us. John chapter 3, verse 16, we know that God so loved the world and he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God loves us enough to send his Son. Now, I want you to see this from both angles. God loves us enough to send his Son, but Jesus loves us enough to actually be the one to go to the cross, to actually be the one to give his life on that cross for our sins. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 says, God demonstrates his love toward us while we were still sinners. God sent his Son to die for us. But it was Christ that did the dying. God demonstrated his love through sending Jesus. Because of Jesus and his actions on the cross, we're able to see the love of God. Because of Jesus, we're able to know that God cares for us. Because God cares for us. In Luke chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, Jesus is preaching here. And not all the illuminating that Jesus did was through his action. Some of the illuminating that he did was through his words, through his teaching and his preaching. And over in Luke chapter 12, I thought this was interesting. I'd never really thought about this before in context of the whole chapter. In Luke chapter 12, we have the parable that I go to most often. It's the parable of the rich fool. Y'all remember that parable, don't you? The man who kicked back one night and he was so exhausted with all of his hard work. He was so proud of everything that he had accomplished and everything he'd accumulated. He had a barn problem. Remember that, farmers? He had a problem with his barn. They weren't falling down. They weren't breaking down. They weren't old and outdated. They just weren't big enough. And so this man said, I'm going to tear them all down. I'm going to build bigger barns. And then I'm going to rest, and I'm going to rejoice, and I'm going to relax, and I'm going to. He had really taken care of himself, hadn't he? At no point did he mention God. And I thought this was interesting because I've gone to that parable a thousand times. I never noticed what takes place immediately preceding and immediately following the parable of the rich fool who didn't seem to give any thought to the fact that God cared for him. Immediately preceding the parable of the rich fool in Luke 12, we have in verses 6 and 7, Jesus saying, are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. God cares about birds in the air. Even the birds that are sold for less than a penny. God cares about them. Should know that God cares about you. Then he goes into the rich fool. God cares about you so much, enter into this parable, that He's given you an abundant harvest, what's your thoughts towards thanking God for caring for you? And then at the conclusion of that parable, we go down to verses 24 through 28, and Jesus still preaching. Tells His audience to consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, but God feeds them. How much more value are you than the birds? Which one of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? And consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, oh, how much more will He clothe you, oh, you of little faith? Church, Jesus shows us through His words that God cares for us. So number one, Jesus illuminated the characteristics of God. Number two, this morning, Jesus has illuminated the wickedness of man. Because of Jesus, we're able to see just how wicked man is. And I think it's of importance to note when we talk like that, that we're not talking about man as a whole, although that certainly fits, but we're talking about wickedness on an individual level. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20 explains to us who is responsible for our sin. Our culture today doesn't want to think about it that way. Our culture today doesn't want to take responsibility for our own actions. Our culture today tells us that it's okay to blame someone else. We're a product of our society. We're a product of the neglect of our parents. We're a product of laws that don't make us do certain things. We're a product of a school system that did this or that. We're a product. Ezekiel 18 and verse 20 doesn't seem to think so. Ezekiel says in that verse, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Rather than us being guilty by association, the Bible teaches that you and I are guilty of our own sins. Jesus has shown us the way that we should act, or the way that we should react in any given situation. If Ezekiel tells us that each man's guilty of his own sins, then you and I should try to find some type of a guide, shouldn't we? Some type of an example, right? If we want to avoid sin, we should have something to look at to show us how to do that. Well, Jesus has given us just that. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 24, it's described as such. The Bible says, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps. Quote, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth? Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return? When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to Him who judges righteously, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. I think when you read those verses, it's astonishing, isn't it? I cringe sometimes at the television. I cringe sometimes at heroes, right? Vacation Bible schools. A lot of times we'll talk about superheroes and we pick ones that have good qualities and good characteristics, don't we? And a lot of times these heroes in their comics and in their movies, they don't fail us. But unfortunately, a lot of the heroes that we see outside of that realm do fail us. We look at sports stars and movie stars, and we look at people we see on television and people we hear on the radio, and we want to be just like that person because they sang a song about Jesus once, but then we see more of their life exposed. We want to be like the basketball player, the football player, the baseball player, because in the interview he talked about giving glory to God, but then news comes out and he's like the rest of us. He's not perfect in all areas of his life. And that's hard when you got children that you're trying to raise and they're looking up to these role models. And adults, I got bad news for you. At a young enough age, you're the role models for these children. These young boys and girls here at church look to you as an example. They look to you during singing to see if you're singing. They look to you during the Lord's Supper to see if you're being quiet and contemplating and reflect. They look at you during the preaching. They look at you during the prayer. They look at you during the reading of the Scripture. They want to see how engaged you are, Mom, Dad. Now, here's the other scary part. You might not be Mom, Dad, Aunt, Uncle, or any relative, but if you're around that child, guess what? You are, by default, role model. They look up to you because you're the adult. What kind of example are we showing? Now, here's where I was going with all that. I don't have the courage, because I know my own life, to tell other people, just look at me and you'll be okay. No, that's a scary thought. Church, what about you? I'm not willing to say that. I'm going to do my best. And I know that you all are too. Did you hear what's said about Jesus? Read it again. 1 Peter 2:21. Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example, watch it, that you should follow His steps. Imagine having a family member that has lived so righteously that you can tell the children and the grandchildren, following his or her steps, and you're going to be okay. Because of Jesus, we are able to see the way that we should act or react in any situation. Because of Jesus, let her see, you and I should try to imitate Him. We should try to imitate Christ. It was a simple instruction that Paul urged the Corinthians to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1 when he said to imitate me. Now, don't get caught up on that. Paul wasn't being boastful or arrogant. Paul wasn't saying that he was being perfect. Paul's just saying, do what I do. Keep reading the verse. Imitate me because I'm trying to imitate Christ. And I think Paul would tell you just as quick as he could, bypass me. When you see me not doing what Christ would do, you get out of line. Don't keep doing what I'm doing. Now do what Christ does. Oh, parents, you've told your kids, hadn't you? If your best friend jumped off a bridge, what? Would you jump too? I thought it was fun. I think it was probably Richie the other day. Somebody said that. Richie said, well, it depends. Is the bridge on fire? why did my friend jump? I might jump. I'd never given that much thought to it. So, yeah, maybe. I don't think they talked like that in Bible times. Paul couldn't say, if your friend jumps off a bridge, are y'all going to jump, Corinthians? But I think that's what Paul was saying. Right? Imitate me when I imitate Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. If I'm not imitating Christ, what do you think Paul would have told the Corinthians to do? Quit following me and go where? To Christ. But Jesus, go back to 1 Peter, has shown us the perfect way to act and to react. Number three this morning, Jesus has illuminated life after death. He's answered the question, it's posed from the beginning of time. He's answered the question, is there life after death at all? In Job chapter 14 and verse 14, asks the question, if a man dies, shall he live again? And then we get into the Old Testament time, we see the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and you remember their big division between whether or not there was a resurrection after death, where the Pharisees said that there was and the Sadducees said that there was not. And so we have this discussion about whether or not there's life after death. There were those in Corinth who were concerned about the resurrection, and they caused Paul to write 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the whole chapter that talks about the fact that Christ is risen and the fact that you and I will one day be raised from the dead. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 16 through 19, Paul says, if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then all those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men the most pitiable. But you and I can confirm the reality of life after death, thanks to the illumination of Jesus. Jesus illuminated life after death, first of all, letter B, by living it. He lived life after death. Going back to 1 Corinthians 15, moving back up to verses 4 through 8, Paul goes through the witnesses that saw Jesus after he died on the cross of Calvary. Some might say, well, how do we know that he actually died on the cross? Well, you go back and read the story of the crucifixion. We see those soldiers making sure of that when they took the spear and they drove it into the side of Jesus. And the blood and then the water ran out. Oh, he died. There was a physical death that took place. But in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 15, we then know that he was buried and that he then rose on the third day according to the Scriptures. And now watch this. He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, that's 13 witnesses. And then verse 6, if you're keeping count, Paul says don't, because then he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. And get this, in whom the greater part remained to the present. What's he saying? If you don't believe me, there's over 500 witnesses. The majority of them are still alive. Go ask them whether or not they saw Jesus. After that, verse 7, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. Jesus proved there's life after death by living it, but he also proved there's life after death, let her see, by teaching it. In Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, he speaks about the rich man and Lazarus. There's a great debate over whether that account is a parable or whether it's an actual event that took place, and it's not the purpose of the lesson this morning, but I want you to consider this. I know that it's factual because I don't believe that my Savior would have used an illustration to make a point that was based on a lie. Do you, church? How can Jesus be perfect and pure and be God in the flesh when we know that God cannot lie? Therefore, does it stand to reason that Jesus would use an analogy that would contain factual matter that was in fact not true? That doesn't flow, does it? So whether it was a story or an actual event that took place, we can count on the validity to the words that Jesus speaks. And in Luke 16 and verse 22, the Lord says that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Then the rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. We see life after death. Jesus illuminated that life. And as you go back and think about the account written here of the rich man and Lazarus, I think, church, that it should be of interest to note that Jesus has also shown us a very significant difference in the quality of life between the two possible destinations of our eternal life. Did you notice the difference in the quality of life between the rich man who found himself in torments and Lazarus the beggar who found himself in Abraham's bosom? If you're wondering whether or not there's life after death, Jesus says affirmative, there is life after death. I'm going to tell you and I'm going to show you. And there's a choice. There's an option in where you spend that life after your death. And he gets very graphic in verses 24 through 26. When Jesus says that the rich man cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that I may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. Besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. So, church, what can we do? If we're going to have a life after death, and Jesus, the light of the world, has shown us that we are, how can you and I make sure that we spend it in heaven rather than hell? How can you and I make sure that our eternity is not spent in eternal damnation? How can we make sure that our eternity is not spent in the place with wailing and gnashing of teeth? How can we make sure that our eternity is not spent begging, not for a cup of water, not for a fountain of water, but for one drop of water? How can we make sure? It's our last point this morning. Is it any surprise that we can look to Jesus? He's illuminated the way of salvation for you and I. As a matter of fact, you can go back to John chapter 3 and verse 17, and we're reminded the reason why God sent His Son to the world. Not for His Son to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. The invitation this morning is, what will you do with that offering that Jesus has made? What will you do with the knowledge of the illumination that Jesus has shed upon the way we ought to live our lives? What will you do with the plan of salvation that's been laid out for us in the Bible? Have you heard the Word of God that Jesus is the Son of God? You've heard that this morning. Do you believe it? Do you believe that He was the Son, that He was crucified on the cross of Calvary, that He was raised from the dead on the third day, never to taste death again, that He has dominion over sin and over death? Are you willing to repent of your sins, to confess your faith in Christ? Are you willing to put on Christ in baptism for the remission of your sins? If you're here this morning as one that's never done that, that's never obeyed the gospel call, let today be the day of salvation. The baptistry is ready. We've got men here that are willing and able to assist in that. Today can be the day that you can have your sins washed away by the blood of the Lamb. But perhaps you're here this morning as one that's put on Christ in the past, but along the way you've allowed darkness to come back into your life, and you no longer see the way. You no longer see the light that is Jesus showing the way to heaven. You need to turn back from those sins. You need to repent. You need to ask for the prayers of the congregation. We'll be happy to pray with you and for you this morning. If we could help anyone in any way at all, please come while we stand and sing.